Psalm 38. The Pew Bible page number is there at the top of the handout. If you need a handout, our ushers are coming right now to give you one. We may have missed you on the way in. Just grab a handout from one of them. They're coming down the aisle. Lift your hand up high if we missed you. William, can I have some more A monitors? And then I want you to also do this. We're doing a study of the book of 2 Samuel. So then what are we doing in Psalm 38? The reason why we're in Psalm 38 is because in 2 Samuel 11, David committed a great sin with a lady named Bathsheba, another man's wife, committed adultery. Psalm 38 is a prayer of David that really gives us insight into what the thinking is going on in David's heart. Psalm 38 kind of records for us the mind and the heart of David in his prayer. And so we're examining this psalm in light of the circumstances there in 2 Samuel 11, but also chapter 12 this morning. So what I want you to do is if you found your way to Psalms, which is really basically kind of in the middle of your Bible, go to the left several books and find 2 Samuel chapter number 12 and put a bookmarker there or something there. 2 Samuel, you're going to go through Chronicles and Kings, those books, and go to 2 Samuel chapter number 12 and put something there. If you could, please. And we're going to go there in a little bit. And before we get into the meat of this, I wonder, is anybody here that can identify with this? Have you ever in your life, or let's put it this way, since you've known the Lord, have you ever done something that you knew was wrong, you knew that it violated God's word, you knew it wasn't what God would have you to do, but you did it, and then you felt guilty inside after you did it? How many of you are like me have ever felt that way? Have you ever felt guilty? I think that most of us in here, no, I think all of us in here can identify with the feeling of what I just described. You know, guilt can be a very crushing weight. In Psalm 38, we got the prayer of David here, and guilt nearly destroyed this mighty king, this mighty warrior, the guy who slew Goliath. Guilt almost destroyed him. David had let sin into his life, and it had brought condemnation. It had brought a guilty conscience. And we studied verses 1 through 14 already. In fact, look at it real quickly. Verse 2, he said, "For thine arrows," he told God, "stick fast in me. Thine hand presseth me sore." Verse 4, "Mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." Verse 6, "I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Verse 8, "I am feeble and sore broken." Verse number 10, "My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me." Verse number 14, "Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs." David was a man eaten up with guilt, and it nearly destroyed him emotionally, physically, mentally. Guilt had just eaten him alive. Sin had cost David so much. And you know, we said last week, or part one of this message, there's two kinds of guilt. We'll bring it up on the screen here. It's not in your handout, but look up here. The first one is true guilt, and that genuine guilt, that comes when we violate the Word of God. That's the good kind. That's when we violate the Word of God, the Holy Spirit says, you don't need to go that way. You don't need to do that. That's not a direction you need to be heading in your life, and we feel guilty. That's good. But then there is what we would call a false guilt, and that just comes from feelings that we have that aren't based on God's Word. We feel guilty for something that we shouldn't even feel guilty for. Well, was David dealing with genuine guilt, or was he dealing with false guilt? Genuine guilt. He had taken another man's wife, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, had him basically set up to be killed out on the battlefield, all to try to hide his sin. Now, should we avoid sin at all costs, yes or no? What's God's answer to sin? Thank you. You remember, that was 3 weeks ago. You guys are sharp. Flee. We flee from sin. But do we always flee sin? No, sometimes we get caught up in it. And when we get caught up in sin, and we don't flee, then what do? I think that most of us in here have what we, you know, you heard the old expression, skeletons in the closet. I think we all have things in our past that we would prefer not to be shown on the video screen here. Amen? And so we all have things. How do we deal with the guilt that comes from what we would call skeletons in the closet, or whether we call it past sins, whatever, or maybe something you're currently dealing with? How do we deal with the guilt? Well, that's what we were talking about in part one. And this was the first point we covered, and I already have the blanks filled in for you there because we already covered it. Number one was, if we want to overcome guilt, we have to talk to God with what? Confidence. Let me ask you a question. When we sin, when we do wrong, does as His children, I'm assuming now you're saved and you know the Lord. If you know Christ and if He lives in you and you've got His Spirit and you know the Lord, when you sin, does God turn a deaf ear and does He not listen to you anymore? No. Does God hear me when I perform well, when I do everything just right? And do I have to earn God's ear? No. Do I have His ear? Yes. I already have it because the Bible says in your handout there, look at it with me, Ephesians 2:18. For through Christ, through Him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So through Christ, I have access to God. I know that He hears me, not based on my attainment, but based on Christ's blood atonement. I know that He hears me. I know because I've been made one with Christ. He lives in me. And I know that God hears me when I pray. Now, Satan doesn't want you to know that. Satan wants to convince you God is through with you. God's done with you. You've messed up. God doesn't want to hear you. God has turned a deaf ear to you. And your prayers are, you know, hitting the ceiling. They're bouncing back. Your prayers are doing no good. God is not listening. But, you know, I don't want you to ever feel like, as a Christian, well, I've sinned and I'm guilty and I can't pray because God won't hear me. That is a lie from Satan. As a believer who is in Christ, and I hope you are in Christ today, but as a believer who is in Christ, we have unlimited access to God in prayer. If you look down at verse 15, notice David said, and the psalm kind of takes a turn here. It goes from dark and gloomy to verse 15, for in Thee, O Lord, do I what? Hope. There's hope for the guilty soul. Thou wilt, and notice that next word, Thou wilt what? Hear, O Lord my God. When you pray, does God hear you? Yes. You're His child. He hears you. Not because you perform well today. Not because you did everything just right and you crossed every T and you dotted every I just right. He hears you because of who you are. You are a child of God that's in Christ. That's why He hears you. It's because of who you are, not what you've done. Number two, turn your hand out over and notice if we're going to overcome guilt, number two, we have to talk to God with true repentance. What did I just say? Talk to God with true what? Repentance. You can talk to Him with confidence. Don't quit praying. But when you do pray, you need to go to Him with true repentance. What is repentance? Repentance means that I've had a true change of mind and thinking about my sin. I really have had a change. Now, in the biblical framework of the word repentance in your handout, it says that we now view our sin as God views it. I now think about my sin the way God thinks about it. That's repentance. I'm beginning to think about it the way God thinks about it. So repentance means that maybe I thought it was a light thing, but now I look at it like God sees it and I say, wait a minute, no, this is sin. This is wrong. This isn't just a bad habit. This is a sin. This isn't just, this isn't just a weakness. No, this is a sin. And I begin to view it as God views it. I begin to look at it like God looks at it. That's repentance. If you tell your child, don't go in the street, do not play in the street. Your child plays in the street anyway. Your child, you're horrified. You come out and you're horrified. They're not. They don't view it like you view it. They think, man, I want to play in the street because it is fun to play in the street. So they're out there playing in the street. You come out, you're horrified. You go out, you grab them. And what you want them to see that disobedience the way you see it. And, you know, you want to change their thinking on that. Amen, parents? And you want them to see it the way you view it. Well, repentance means I now view my sin the way God views it. There's a turn in this psalm where David is no longer just wallowing in self-pity. He begins to see his sin the way God sees it. Look at verse 17. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. He's sorrowful over this thing. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be what? Sorry for my sin. We have to reach the point where we become truly sorrowful and repentant for our sin. And until we reach that breaking point, we will never overcome guilt. It'll continue to haunt us. Now, the thing with David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, he gets her pregnant, and then he has Uriah killed in the battlefield. Then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. This over a period of, you know, this didn't just happen this day. Then you got several months that go by. There were a period of months here where David is in denial. David doesn't want to admit he's done anything wrong. And so God has to try to get David to view it the way God views it. So God wants to bring David to repentance. So what does he do? God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. Now go to 2 Samuel 12. This is where I want you to turn there. Keep your bookmarker in Psalm 38. We're going to go right back there. But in 2 Samuel 12, look at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Now let me stop there and let me get your attention. Nathan comes to David, King David. He's going to confront him about his sin, but he takes a very unique approach here. He doesn't just go up to David and say, hey, buddy, you committed adultery. Get right. He comes to David, the king, says, David, I got something I need to tell you. What's that, Nathan? There were two men. A rich man and a poor man. Now, this is a parable, but David doesn't know it. He thinks it's a real story. There's these two guys. One was rich, one was poor. The rich guy had multitudes of sheep, herds. The poor man, all he really had, his most prized possession, he had this little lamb. And this little lamb was so special to this poor man that in verse 3, it says, the poor man had nothing save this little lamb, notice, which he had brought and nourished up. He grew together with him, with his children, grew with his children. And then it says there, it did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Now, before you think that's weird, how many of you have pets that are like family members? Okay, you get the point, right? This guy had a lamb that was like a family member. Some of you got dogs. They're just like a member of the family. You treat them like a human being. I mean, they have the run of the house. They sleep in the bed. They hop on the couch. They go wherever they want to go. Some of you probably let them sit at the table and eat with you, right? When you don't have company. Let him eat off plates. All right. So this guy has a pet, an animal, a lamb, that's just like a family member. All right, we identify. We understand that. Unless you're an animal hater, then you're like, I don't get it. But all right, a lot of you get it. Some of you, you get it. Now, what happens in the story is he says, David, the rich man had a guest come to his house from out of town. And instead of taking one of his multitude of sheep, he took that one poor man's little lamb. And he went and he killed it, and they ate it. And when David heard that, verse 5, and David's anger, remember, he doesn't know this is a parable. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, and Nathan said to David, who's the rich man in the parable? Say that with me. Thou art the man. Hey, David, this is a parable and you're the rich man. David, you are the king of all Israel. You could have basically anything you wanted. But you had to go to this poor fellow named Uriah and his one thing that he treasured the most, his wife. You had to have her. When the whole kingdom is at your feet, you had to take this man's one little lamb. You're the man, David. You're the man. He says in verse 9, wherefore, Nathan said, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He said, David, you're the man. You took this guy's wife. You took his one little lamb. You're the man. Now, how's David going to take that? Remember, God's trying to get David to see his sin the way God sees it. So he sends the prophet gives the story, gives the message. Now how's David going to receive it? Can I make you come to repentance, yes or no? No. Can you make your kids repent? No. It's like the little boy. His mom said, sit down in that chair and don't get up. She came and he was standing up. She applied some parental admonition and said, now sit down in that chair. He got back up. Finally, I wouldn't advise this, but she took him, and I mean she just bungee corded him in the chair. And he looked at his mom. He said, I may be sitting, but I'm standing up in my heart. Can I make you come to repentance, yes or no? Nope. No. Nathan brought the message, but now how will David respond? Look at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. I want you to go back over to Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, we get some insight into the mind and heart of David. And in Psalm 38, in verse 17, David said, for I am ready to halt. What that means is, I'm almost done for. I'm on the verge of collapse. I'm at the end of my rope. I have reached the end of myself. The sin and the guilt is eating me up. I'm ready to halt. Now, let me be clear. We're talking about sorrow for true guilt, not false guilt. There are people who feel guilty over incidents in their life that were not their fault. Some of you in here, you were innocent victims who became caught up in another person's immoral actions. And there are people that feel guilty because of something that was done to them as a child. And you should not feel guilty. That is a false guilt from Satan. But was David's guilt false or true guilt? True. And you know what genuine guilt is? Remember this. A false guilt is a hopeless guilt. If you feel guilty because, say, a pervert chose to molest you as a child, and you feel guilty over that, is there anything you can do to go back and change that, yes or no? Then you know that's not from God. You know that's from the devil. Because God never brings guilt on us just for the sake of us just feeling guilty. He never does that. God, true guilt from God is always a guilt in which you're able to do something about that. And in your handout, it says genuine guilt is meant to be a positive motivator to bring us to our knees before God in humility and repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts us, alerts us to wrong and destructive behavior that violates God's best for our lives. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes because we're enjoying our sin, a lot of times we try to suppress the guilt. We try to suppress it. We try to push it away. We feel guilty, but we're enjoying our sin, and so we're not really sorrowful over it. We're not really sorrowful over the disobedience. We really don't see the sin the way God sees it. And we got some little twinges of guilt, but we're going to push it aside. Mark this down, underline it, take it to the bank. In your handout, we will never experience freedom from guilt until we truly become sorrowful and repentant for our behavior. You will never have freedom until you truly become sorrowful and repentant for your sin. Have you ever caught your kids in disobedience? Have you ever caught your kids in things that they were doing that were wrong? And have you ever got the sense as a parent that your kid was not really repentant, but that they were sorry they got caught? Is there a difference? Oh, yeah. And Paul dealt with that, by the way. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church, and I'm going to bring it up on the screen. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter, let's make sure I get this right, the quote, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, 9 and 10. I'm going to bring this up on the screen. I want you to look at this. Very important passage on repentance. Here, he's writing to people who already know the Lord. They're saved. But he says, but they were in sin. He says, I rejoice, because he wrote them a first letter rebuking them. I rejoice not that you were made what? Yeah. Sometimes you hear, I'm sorry. You know, one of the most lame things that you'll ever hear in life is when somebody has sinned against you, clearly, but they don't want to admit it. So to save face, they say, I'm sorry if I hurt you. What's that? That's nothing. I'm still at fault because I got hurt. You know, no, it's not I'm sorry if I hurt you. No, if you sin against somebody, you say, I'm sorry because I, whatever it is you did to them. That's repentance. He said, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm sorry. You know, sometimes our kids are like that, aren't they? You know, I'm sorry. Well, all right, but, you know, we want to see some repentance. We want to see a change of thinking here. He says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to what? They had a complete change of view, a complete change of thinking about it. For you, it wasn't, I'm sorry I hurt you, Paul. We're really sorry we hurt you, Paul. We're really sorry, you know, that Paul, you didn't like what we did. I'm sorry you didn't like my decisions. I've heard that one. I'm sorry if you didn't like my decisions. No, it wasn't that kind of stuff. He says, no, you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. Next verse, he says, for godly sorrow worketh what? A complete change of thinking. Notice the progression here. It's a godly sorrow. I'm really sorrowful over my sin, which leads me to begin to view it the way God views it, which leads to what? So, now, that's not talking about being saved from your sin and going to heaven. These people are already saved going to heaven. Salvation means deliverance. And in context, he's saying, you know, here's the progression. Christian, you're sorry for your sin. You had a godly sorrow, which worked repentance. You began to view it the way God viewed it. And it led to salvation. It led to deliverance from that sin and the bondage of that sin. It led to deliverance, salvation from the sin and the guilt, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world, just being sorry, that works death. It doesn't bring any change of behavior. So he said, you want deliverance from the sin and the guilt? You want salvation or deliverance from that sin, that guilt? He said, well, then the key is true sorrow for your sin, sorrow that works repentance. We begin to view it the way God views it, and then that leads to salvation, deliverance from the sin and the guilt. But number three, last point, if we want deliverance from our guilt, not only do we talk to God with confidence and with repentance, but number three, talk to God with complete honesty. I want you to look with me back at Psalm 38, verse 18. Psalm 38, verse 18. He said, for I will declare my iniquity. Now let me stop there. That word declare means to manifest, to announce, to expose. I will declare my iniquity. You tell your kids, don't you go and get a cookie before supper. And you go outside to go check the mail, and while you're outside, mama, they go over, grab them a cookie, take a bite, and they're feel guilty. The Holy Spirit says, you disobeyed mama. Okay? Listen, here's the difference. We talk about complete honesty. I will declare my iniquity. If that child's repentant, okay, and they're honest, they take that cookie with one bite out of it, and they go find mom and say, mama, look what I did. And they show mama the cookie with the bite out of it, and they're honest about it. See, that's true repentance and honesty. And the opposite of that would be mama comes in from checking the mail, and little Johnny has got crumbs and chocolate on his face. And it doesn't take a detective to figure out what he did, you know. I'm sorry. Yeah, sorry you got caught. See, when he said, I will declare my iniquity, you know what he's saying? God, here's the half-eaten cookie. I'm guilty. I'm going to declare it. I'm going to expose it. David's saying, I'm through with the cover-up game. I'm done trying to excuse my sin. I'm finished with trying to lie my way out of this thing and scheme and connive to cover it. I will declare my iniquity. And what he's saying in your handout, it says, I am ready to face my sin honestly. I'm ready to face it. David said, I'm ready to deal with it directly. I'm ready to deal with it honestly. I'm ready to man up and say, yes, I did it. I, like we read in 2 Samuel, I have sinned, David said, against the Lord. In your handout, what this means is David would no longer try and justify it or explain it away. Are we not good at trying to justify ourselves? Some of us are pretty good at that. We're never wrong. We're never wrong. We were just in an unfortunate circumstance. I was maybe slightly mistaken. but not wrong. And we're so good at justifying ourselves. We're not the problem. Everybody else is the problem. I'm not the problem. Not my fault. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve, and you know. Can't you just hear David in his mind justifying this with Bathsheba? Well, Uriah just wasn't a very good husband to Bathsheba. She was lonely. I mean, after all, he's out there in battle fighting. She was lonely. I just had a weak moment. I'm just human. My wife, she just wasn't giving me enough love. And that's why I did it. Oh man, we're experts. And David says, no, I will declare my iniquity. I'm done with the cover-up. I'm done. I'll face it. I'm going to face this thing directly. I'm going to face it honestly. Pop psychology today is rooted in humanism. Pop psychology is rampant in America. And it teaches people, you're not guilty. You're just a victim. Well, a victim can't do anything to change anything. A victim is just that, a victim. If all I am is a victim, that means I have no power to be able to change anything. Pop psychology tells people, you're not evil, you're just ill. You're not wicked, you're just weak. It isn't sin, it's just a disease. It's not a choice that you made, it's just simply genetic. Your psyche was warped. And that's why you behave that way. You're to be pitied, not blamed. But you know what? You're never going to get victory until you put all that garbage aside. Until you get honest with God. Put all that psychological junk aside and get honest with God. Get honest with yourself and say like David, no, it's my sin. Look how he owns up to it. Look at verse 18. He said, for I will declare. And what's that next little two-letter word? Oh, I hope you saw that. That's an important word. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for, what's that little two-letter word? My sin. David said it's sin, and it's not just sin, it's my sin. It was my choice. Notice how he takes ownership of it. I am guilty. Before we can ever overcome guilt, we have to get honest. And then I want you to look down at verse 22, the very last verse. And notice this. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Make haste to help me. Can I ask you a question? If you go to the Lord with true repentance and complete honesty, is God going to turn you away or is God going to help you? But can God help you as long as you're lying about it? Can God help you as long as you're denying it? No. You got to get honest about it. You got to begin to view it the way He views it. And in your handout, it says, now God can truly help you to overcome the guilt and get victory over the sin. Now God can help you. Why? You got honest about it. You were repentant. Not just sorry you got caught. You were repentant. Now, David prays something here that seems odd to a believer today, and we would never pray this way. Look at verse 21. He says in verse 21, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. As a believer, now remember, David's writing this under the Old Testament law system. He's living under the Mosaic law. The book of Psalms is written under the Old Testament law system. And so David prays here, and he says, Lord, don't forsake me. God, don't be far away from me. Is that something that a believer today would pray? No. You see, prayer is something that's from Genesis to Revelation. Every saint in the Bible is seen praying. But we pray in the light of the knowledge God gives us. We pray in light of where we're at in time and in history. David's living under the Mosaic law. In the Old Testament, before the cross work of Jesus Christ, they didn't have the complete and total forgiveness of sins as we do. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come on them, leave them. Come on them, leave them. They would have to come and they'd have to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. So they didn't have that joy of complete and total forgiveness and acceptance with God. And so David is praying under that that Old Testament law system, but we pray in the light of the knowledge that God gave us through the Apostle Paul about prayer. We pray in a way that Paul taught us to pray. In this dispensation, once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're made one with Him. You're placed in Christ. He's in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit actually indwells you, which they didn't have in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit seals you forever. The Bible says when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and seals you until the day of redemption. So, as a Christian living today, would I pray, God, don't be far from me? Would I pray that way? Can God ever be far from me? No, because where does He live today? In us. He lives in us. When I sin, does He leave? Oh, no. I grieve Him when I sin, but He doesn't leave me. Bible says I grieve Him, but then in that same verse, Ephesians 4:30, it says I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day when God comes to redeem me. I'm sealed. So we wouldn't pray, Lord, forsake me not. Is God ever going to forsake you if you're His child, yes or no? Nope. But let me ask you this, when we sin and do wrong in this dispensation of grace, when we sin and we violate this book, does God convict us? Absolutely. In love, He convicts us, and what does God want me to do? Forsake that sin. Why? Because He knows it's destructive in my life. So when I come to God in repentance and I come to God with honesty, as we preached this morning, let me ask you this. If I sin, I do wrong as a Christian. When I come to the Lord in prayer after I've sinned, do I repent of that sin and do I get honest with God about it? Do I do that in order to get God to love me again? No. Can anything separate me from His love? We sung about that today. When I sin and when I do wrong as a Christian, do I come and get honest with God and repent of it so that He'll forgive me? Or do I have forgiveness in Christ? According to Colossians 1:14, I have redemption and I have the forgiveness of my sins as a present possession. If God were to hold a sin against you, you'd have to go to hell. But He won't. Because you have total and complete forgiveness in Christ. So then why do I repent? Why do I get right with God? Why would I want to come and get honest with God then? It's not to get back His love. It's not to get back in His good graces. It's not to get His forgiveness. Man, I got all that in Christ. Then why do I do it? It's to overcome the guilt. It's to overcome the sin that's plaguing my life. So in order to overcome that sin and overcome that guilt, I got to get honest with God. I got to get repentant. I got to begin to view it the way God views it. And man alive, have you ever noticed the joy that comes when you do that? When you just get it right. Let it go. Get it right. In your handout it says, oh, the joy and the freedom that comes when we face our sin honestly and truthfully. Oh, the freedom. When we just get honest about it. The freedom that comes. Look in your handout. And I want you to look. How do we overcome guilt? Number one, talk to God with what? Is God going to hear you? If you're His child, will He hear you? Yes or no? Can your sin keep God from hearing you? No, not in this dispensation. He promises Christ gives you access to Him. All right, number two, talk to God with true what? Repentance. That means I begin to view my sin as God views it. Number three, talk to God with complete what? Honesty. Just get honest. Just tell God, I messed up. It was wrong, God. What I did was wrong. It was wicked. It was not right. It was in violation of Your word. And that is not the way I want to live my life. And when we get honest like that, the guilt's gone and we have freedom. We have that joy back again. Let's go to God in prayer. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, if you're here this morning and maybe you're dealing with guilt right now or you're dealing with guilt over something in the past, why don't you take these three principles and apply them to your life today? Just apply them today to your life. And just get honest with God. Get honest. David said, it's my iniquity. It's my sin. Nobody else's. It's mine. Maybe you're here today and Satan's plagued you with false guilt. Won't you just leave that here today? And write down the date today that you left it here. And don't let Satan ever let you pick that. Don't you allow Satan to cause you to pick it up again. If you're feeling guilty of false guilt over something that somebody else did to you, something that when you and you truly were the one that was victimized by another person, you know what? You need to lay that down and leave it. Genuine guilt is meant to be a motivator to cause us to come and just get our heart right with God. Guilt has to do with our actions, our behavior, our attitudes, not somebody else's. You have no control over what other people do. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, if you're here today, maybe you're not sure you're saved. You're not sure that if you die today, you go to heaven. Why don't you come? And let us take the Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know that you're saved. How you can know you're going to heaven when you die. How you can know your sins are forgiven.